Good to see everyone this morning. I was going to say we should be hearing the bell any minute, and there it goes. If you'd like to, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. That's where we'll be picking up here in just a moment. 1 John chapter 2. First, we'd like to have a word of prayer. We're going to ask Stan to come up and lead us in a word of prayer.
We'll bow with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you at this time, as always, we praise your great, glorious name. Knowledge that as our Creator and as the giver of all good and wonderful blessings in life, that you are certainly worthy of our praise. We praise your name. We're so grateful that you love us and care for us, especially that you love us enough to send your Son to this earth. We understand the nature of that sacrifice, how great it was, his death on the cross. We recognize the significance of his resurrection from the dead that affords us the hope of life after this life is over. Father, we pray as we engage in our study today that our minds will be in tune with your word, that we would not only know your will, we would accept it and submit to it, being obedient and faithful in our service to you. We pray that you will bless this class. We pray that you'll bless the worship that will follow. It's our prayer that all that we do will be a sweet savor that is acceptable in your sight. He said, we ask for your son's precious name.
Okay, so last week, we were in the middle of chapter 2 when we stopped. If you'll notice on the board, I have a new picture this week. This was there when John would have been in Ephesus, but it actually has some other significance in the Bible. And sometime if you turn over to Acts chapter 19 and read verse 29, there was a riot in Ephesus with Paul. And this is where they took Paul to hear him. Holds about 25,000 people. Madison Square Garden holds about 20, so it's a pretty big venue. And of course, then that would have been there when John was walking around Ephesus. So I thought that was pretty interesting. Last week we had started in verse 3. We had started a new section and went through chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Talked about obedience and knowledge there in verse 3. Before we get too far into that, though, what I'd like to do is have someone read 1 John chapter 2 and read verses 3 through 11, please. 3 through 11. Will somebody mind reading that? Aaron?
And by this we know that we have come to know him. We keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps
okay, so that's the section that we're in. Does anybody remember what we were talking about in chapter 1, how we transitioned into this new topic? One of the things that sticks out in my mind is God is light and walking in the light in chapter 1. And then we get into chapter 2, and he transitions a little bit and start talking about obedience, which again is how we walk, and then a few tests, some things that we can know if we're in the light. So that's kind of where we left off last week. If you also remember, the very last thing that we looked at was Colossians chapter 1. If you look in verse 6, John says, he who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked, talking about just as Christ walked. And we looked at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, and went over that pretty thoroughly about what it means to walk in the light and walk as Jesus walked. And there was a lot of good information. We found out that some of the phrases that John uses here in 1 John were also used by Paul. Does anybody have any idea or remember from last week why we said that probably was true? Why would they use a lot of the same phraseology?
Because
They heard it from the same source, didn't they? They heard it from Jesus. And if we go back to the book of John, we can see Jesus said some of those things, and he said them in some of the same ways that Paul said it. And then John here in 1 John says it. So I don't think that's an accident. Okay, so before we start in verse 7 today, like I like to do and forgot last week, what did you find interesting when you were studying for your lesson today? Okay, Stan?
I think as we look at verse 9 of the text, it's kind of interesting to me is how, as always, the idea of being acceptable to God, walking in light, keeping His commandments, and love is a central aspect of that. And it seems like John, a lot of times in his writings, emphasizes the importance of love between brethren. Those are the closest of our relationships. And so if we are at odds with our brother, it's a problem. If we actually have animosity, hate our brother, then it's not possible for us to be in fellowship with God. And I think that serves as a real important point to make, and it's something we talk about.
Yeah, and kind of eye-opening sometimes. Anyone else? Aaron?
The whole idea of, hey, this isn't
anyone else? All right, so let's start with verse 7. We kind of talked about how we got to verse 7. And then he says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Now remember, John has been telling the brethren here that they've already heard everything they need for salvation. They don't need anything new. There's nothing new out there. There are some people who are claiming there's some new information, and they have secret knowledge that only a few people can get, and they're enlightened, and that they're above sin. And John's saying, you've already got everything you need. There is no new information. I think that's how he's starting verse 7 here. If you go all the way down through verse 11, most authors have argued and spent a lot of time writing about these verses. They've argued about this command that John's talking about in verse 9, which seems to be love your brother. Or it references back to verse 6, walking as Christ walked. However, John moves effortlessly between the two. So it doesn't seem like there's a discrepancy there. If we are walking in the light as Christ did, then we're going to love our brother. They're both true. If one's true, then the other will be true. Let's look at 2 John. Somebody turn over to 2 John and read verses 4 through 6. Sometimes I'll say chapter 1 so that we're clear that there's only one chapter. But verses 4 through 6 of 2 John. Somebody have that passage? So it talks about walking in the truth, which is very similar to walking in the light or walking as Christ did, and then loving your brother again. So this is something that John repeats over and over. And we'll see there's some other places in 1 John that we could have looked at as well. But I thought going to 2 John, this is something that John has been emphasizing to people, and he's going to continue to do that in some of his other letters. Now, specifically in verse 7, it says, this old commandment was from the beginning. So how can an old commandment be from the beginning? Well, we kind of get that same idea if we look back in the book of John, the Gospel of John. I want to go to John chapter 13, and we're going to read a few verses there. The reason this commandment was from the beginning was because of where they heard it first. John 13, we're going to start with verse 31. Jesus is speaking, and if you have your Bibles with headings in it. Mine says the heading for this is called the New Commandment. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I have said to the Jews. Where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this we will know, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So look at some of the things that we see Jesus say. Number one, in verse 33, where he says, "Little children," does that remind us of anything? Already, how many times in 1 John have we read where he says, "Little children," or "my children"? Well, Jesus said the same thing. And now here John, as an older man, in the last years of his life, is trying to leave and impart some wisdom, and he's talking to the brethren and calling them little children as well. But then, if you'll notice, Jesus says, "I'm giving you a new commandment." And that new commandment is what? That you love one another. And he said, in fact, if you love one another, that's how people are going to know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. And so this commandment that John's talking about here in verse 7 goes all the way back to the beginning. But the beginning of what? Well, the beginning of Christianity. Jesus himself taught John this. And now John is telling his readers here in 1 John the very same thing. These people who may be wondering if they have all that they need to be saved, wondering if they are saved, unsettled about life. And John's going back to using the same words that Jesus did, talking about love one another. So Jesus taught that principle. Now verse 8. It says, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Even though this commandment was taught from the beginning, John calls it new. Why do you think that is? Yeah, so it takes the older commandment and actually seems to take it a little bit further when Jesus says that in John 31, "Love as I have loved you." Good point. Anybody else? Source.
So it's never been any different. I kind of look at the new commandment as kind of where we Americanize language sometimes. And it's not so much new, but it's kind of a reminder. And it hasn't changed. God has always been there. He's always been the true life. Of course, this is referring to Christ. In him, we have our source of salvation.
Right. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, it's the source. So that's where light comes from. All right, so John still calls this commandment new, but then he says, because the darkness is passing away. So has darkness stopped attracting humanity? Is the darkness passing away when John's writing? I mean, it's nearly 2,000 years later. Would we look at our society and say darkness is passing away?
Well, if we say that it's not, then we're saying that the new covenant is ineffective. It's not serving its purpose. We're going to have opponents of the light until judgment. But this covenant has been established, this final covenant, and it, the victory of light over darkness is certain. It's
absolutely
happening, and the light is already shining, which is the reason why we, each one of us, have that hope of light because of that light. So, Satan's holding on and trying his best, but he's losing, and he's going to lose, and the battle's already settled or known. So, I think that's kind of what we refer to there.
Yeah, I think there's two things that we could be talking about, and one is the fact that it is sure that darkness is going to pass away because Christ is going to succeed when he comes back. But also, darkness should be passing away out of those who are Christians. We should have light in us. And the longer we are Christians, the more we should reflect that light. The more we should have light in us, and less darkness should be found in us, or found less often. And so I think that darkness has, while it's still attracting much of humanity, for the Christian, really it shouldn't be having that much effect on us, because we're reflecting that source of light. And it does say the true light now shines. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1 and look in verse 5. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." So if we are Christians, if we are walking in the light, then we are reflecting that source of light, and there's less and less darkness in us. There should be no darkness in us. When there is, we have a way to have that removed from us so we can continue being in the light and then have that hope of salvation like we talked about a little bit earlier this morning. All right, any comments or questions on 7 and 8 before we get into verse 9? Verse 9 says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." So, verse 9, this is the first of three occasions that John's going to address loving our brother here in 1 John. And we're not going to read all those now, but I will point it out that here in verses 9 through 11 is the first time where he really goes on and talks about that at length, and then he does it again in chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, and then again at the end of chapter 4, verse 19, all the way in through chapter 5, and verse 4, where he's talking about loving our brother and going into a little bit of detail about what that means and what that looks like. So there's no doubt, are we loving our brother? Hating our brother is the opposite of light. Now, if we look at that verse in verse 9, he says, if we say that we're in the light, so we're Christians, we say that we're in the light and hate our brother, then we're in darkness until now. Does it say that we are not in the light now? Seems to indicate that we were never in the light. We hate our brothers, we're in darkness still. So that can be very useful for us, but also think about the readers and what they were hearing, and the Gnostics that were really gaining a foothold at the end of the first century when they were talking about being above everybody. Did they really love their brother? Every bit of Gnosticism is faced inward to me, not upward to Christ. So if it's all about me, how can I love you? Because everything is pointing to me. So here, this would also be another blow to the Gnostic doctrine that was being propagated in the first century without John having to actually go and say, this is what the Gnostics say, here's why this is wrong. They say this, this is why that's wrong. He doesn't even have to go in and address the Gnostic doctrine, but he can go ahead and defeat that doctrine by talking about the Word of God. Of course, the Holy Spirit revealing that to him, even down for us today. But verse 10, as we've already read, says, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." So abide there. He who loves his brother abides in the light. He dwells in the light. That word in the Greek means remains in the light. So in verse 9, if we don't love our brother, we're in darkness. But if we do love our brother, then we remain in the light. We abide in the light. And remember, several times John's talked about abiding in Christ and walking in the light. So he's still just building on that same philosophy. It seems here that John lets the brethren know that the false teachers, who in John's case were Gnostics, not necessarily for us today, but they cannot remain in the light because they were never in the light. The evidence against them is that they don't love their brother, because their whole doctrine is about me. I'm elevated above sin. I have a special knowledge. I am better than you because you don't have that knowledge. And we still have a lot of that today in us versus them mentality in many things. A lot of times in sports, you'll get the coach and he will talk about, hey, everybody's against us. They all think we're going to lose. We don't have a chance. Let's go in there and show them differently. So they use that us versus them as motivation. And a lot of times today, we have an us versus them mentality and other things as well. But we can't have that in Christianity. If Christianity is practiced properly, then everyone is the same. And that's what John is talking about, loving our brother. All right, let's finish up here in verse 11. "But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So here John, first of all, says something that should be obvious. If you're in the dark, can you see where you're going? In here, if we turn the lights out, there's some windows and light will come in and we can still kind of see where things are. But if you imagine going into an inner room of your house and closing all the doors where there's no windows, waiting for night to fall, and it's completely dark, you can't see anything in there. And so you don't know where you're going. So hating our brother means we really are literally in darkness, which means we can't see where we're going. We don't have that light and we're blinded by the darkness. Solomon contrasted those walking in the light with those walking in the darkness. Can we have somebody turn over to Proverbs chapter 4 and read verses 18 and 19? Proverbs chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. So the righteous is people walk in the light, but what does it say about those who are unrighteous? They walk in darkness, and they don't even know what they're stumbling over. They can't see what they're stumbling over. And that's a good paradigm to look at this section of passage, because if you're not walking as Christ walked, then you're stumbling around in a world where you can't see and you don't know what you're stepping over or who you're running into. Does that seem like the place that you want to be? Or do you want to be in the light where you can see everything, where there is no evil, when people are not trying to do you wrong? Because that's the way the brotherhood should be. Is there any comments or questions in verses 7 through 11?
Like you said before, there's no shame.
Right. That's right. Good point.
Going back to that verse of Proverbs, maybe think of Psalm 118, verse 25. Your word is a lamp like feet and a light of my path. Talk about the path being that of life. How do you tell that it's the right path? By reading the word and knowing which path is correct. It is easy that we might another path and go, oh, look, well, here's a path. This must be it. It requires us to look through the word, to understand it, study it, practice it, to realize which path is correct, instead of letting ourselves be deceived into following something else or someone else.
Okay. Yeah, and where do we get that knowledge? Well, like we talked about before, it's in the Word, by learning what Christ has said. And I think it's interesting too, and we'll bring this point up a little bit later, but how do we know that we can be right? Well, Jesus is not here. That's right. But Jesus told his apostles. And then the apostles came to understand exactly what that meant, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote down exactly what God meant. And so that right now I can walk around and I can read and I can study and see exactly what Jesus wants me to do. I don't have to wonder if I'm doing what's right. I can read and study for myself. And once I study that and internalize that, then I should have more and more of that reflected light. All right, let's get into the next section then. We're going to read verses 12 through 17. And this is talking about not loving the world. Can I get somebody to read verses 12 through 17, please? Yeah.
I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever.
Okay, So that's a little bit longer passage there. And again, he starts out saying, I write to you little children. So several times throughout the epistle, he uses the term little children, and a lot of people have made a lot of argument about that. But it seems that John is just an older man, in probably well in his 90s, writing to other people, and to him, everybody is little children. Okay, everybody's younger than he is. So I don't make a lot out of it like some other people do. But then he says, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, and then he says, I write to you fathers, I write to you young men, and I write to you little children. So what is he talking about there? Well, he seems to be breaking his writers up into groups, doesn't he? And who do you think the fathers are? You think they're literally fathers? And that's what it seems to be, that it could be talking about fathers because, you know, fathers have children and they're supposed to be wiser than children. But it does seem like that you could break these three groups down into maturity levels of Christians, couldn't you? Fathers, people who are older in the faith, people who know more about Christ. And then young men, people who are kind of in the middle of their walk with Christ. And then finally, little children who are new babes in Christ, people who have just started their journey or may not have gotten very far on their journey yet. So that very well could be what he's talking about. But let's look at some of the things that are here. He starts out and he uses kind of a repetition in verses 12 and 13. He says, I write to you. Verse 13, I write to you. But then in verse 14, he says, I have written you. So he starts out saying, I write to you, and then saying, I have written. And I go, of course, a lot of people have said a lot about that. I'll just let you know what one person said. He said, John uses the present tense verb, I write. And then in verse 14, he uses the aorist tense, which says, I have written. Okay, so that's some of the grammar. And that either means that John wrote because they had their sins forgiven, because they know the Father and the Son, and because they are strong, or John wrote because he felt the need to tell them their sins are forgiven because they did know the Father and the Son and because they are strong. So either the Christians were very strong and didn't have a problem, or they were not strong and needed to be encouraged. And that's what most people tend to say about why he starts out saying, I write to you, and then I have written to you. It would seem to me, based on what's going on, that probably the latter is true, that John is encouraging them in their walk, in their Christian walk, reminding them that they did know God and that they can overcome the evil one. So let's look at some of this. Verses 12 through 14, I titled that A Lesson for All Ages. And if we look at that, the fathers, the young men, and then the children, we can kind of get a sense of that. He breaks his readers into three groups. And then he addresses each of those groups twice. When he says, I write to you, and then he comes up later and says, I have written to you. So it seems to be the stages of Christian growth. Of course, we talked about the fathers being more mature, the young men. They are people of faith who have gotten a little further. Children, not quite so much, earlier in their faith. But notice it says even the young are forgiven. In verse 12, chapter 12, I'm in the wrong book, no wonder they didn't look right. Verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So even all the people who he's writing here, he calls them little children. This is where he says, talking to everybody. But he says, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So they've already had their sins forgiven. Then he says in verse 13, I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. And I write to you little children because you have known the Father. So again, it does seem to be talking a little bit about spiritual maturity there. Because when he talks about fathers in verse 13, you have known him who is from the beginning. You have come to learn and come to know the Father. Now, do those who are first become Christians know the Father? Yeah, but not like a mature Christian should know the Father, right? They've read more, they've learned more, they've learned how to bring their bodies into subjection, the things that they should do, the way they should act. And so they should have come to know the Father a little bit better. And then he talks about little children and reminding them that they have known the Father as well. So the group in the middle, that's the young men, they've overcome the evil one and are living righteously. Let's look back in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 because it has, I think, a bearing on what we're reading here. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And of course, it's a prophetic section talking about Christ. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down with one another. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play with by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So what's supposed to happen at the very end there in verse 9? What's supposed to be the state of the world where Christ comes? It's filled with what? That's right, knowledge of the Lord. So what is John talking about here? He's talking about knowing the Lord. So it's kind of the same thing that Isaiah prophesied. Jesus is going to come and he's going to establish his kingdom, and it's going to have all these characteristics. But then at the very end of that verse 9, where I chose to stop the reading there, he talks about it, "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord." And so the time we're living in now, we have the knowledge of the Lord among us. It's already been revealed. Now, does everyone have a knowledge of the Lord? No. But is it available to everyone? Everyone has the same availability to that knowledge, whether you choose to take it or not. And some have heard it and chose not to accept it. But everyone has that opportunity. So I thought that was important, talking about knowing God. "During the reign of Messiah, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. God always wanted man to truly know and love him." Think about back in the Old Testament. What did you have to do to become a child of God under the Israelite law? Be born. That's right. You just had to be born from one of the tribes, and then you were already a chosen person, right? You didn't really have to know God. How are you supposed to know God? Your parents are supposed to teach you. You're supposed to learn. But in the beginning, you didn't know God, yet you were one of his children. Is that the way it's going to be in the New Testament? No, again, you have to have knowledge before you can become a child of God. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. We're going to start with verse 12. Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. Romans 8:12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. That's how we become children of God. And notice what kind of relationship God wants to have with us. Is it, I'm the king and you're the subjects and you're way over there? No, Christ is the king. But how are we described and compared to Christ if we are in Christ?
Joint heirs.
Joint heirs with Christ. We can have an inheritance like Christ. We can live forever with God the Father in heaven. It's a parent-child relationship. They've been adopted by God. Think about how intimate that is. That's different than just being a subject to some king somewhere. Does the king know everybody? No. King doesn't know, but just a few handful of people. But here, this king is offering us an inheritance with him, sharing his inheritance with us in heaven. And it's a much more intimate relationship if we have a knowledge of God, which is kind of where John was talking here in verse 13. All right, so let's try to look at verse 14 real quick, and we'll have to wrap this up for this week. But it says in verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So verse 14, he again addresses the fathers. You have known him who is from the beginning. And this commandment that he gave them was from the beginning. They have what they need to know already. What does John 3:16 say? Everybody knows John 3:16. God so loved the world that he was willing to give his only begotten son. And that's important. The world and the love are used very differently here in John 3:16 than what we're looking at here when it's talking about overcoming the world and the love that we're supposed to have. So I think that's a good contrast. God's love caused him to send his son so that we have an opportunity to be saved. Does that separate anyone? Not if we're saved. But what does the love of the world lead to? Death, separation. We're always fighting at one another. I want what's mine. Hey, you've got a little more than me. I want some of that. That's not fair that you have more than I do. That's what the love of the world does. It separates. So it is vastly different than what God has shown us. In John 3, we have that sacrificial love. But here, the love that we see talking about, love of the world, is selfish. All right, we only got about another minute, so I don't want to get into verse 15 through 17 because there's a lot to talk about there. So take a look next week at verses 15 through 17. Take a look, especially I figure there'll be a lot of discussion on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So kind of dial that in and see what you think about that, and then we'll discuss it next week.